Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Matthew 2, 1 through 23. Listen to God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, those who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And when he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord, we do give you thanks for your word, your wonderful, marvelous word. Without it, we would be without guidance, without correction, without direction. We need your word desperately. So we pray that today you'll speak to us by your Holy Spirit, illumining your word through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So in those first few verses, we see, particularly in verse 3, that Herod, the king, when he heard this, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled by the baby king of the Jews. We need to think about what kind of man this Herod was. Eminent New Testament scholar Leon Morris tells us that Herod was half Arabian and half Edomite. The Edomites were part of the Idumean dynasty, who were the native ruling class at that time in Israel. So we know that he was a Gentile ruling over Jews, and he was part of the people who were historic enemies of the Jews, the Edomites. How did he get this office? Well, Herod had gained the favor of the Romans by helping them conquer Palestine in 37 BC. So he was made procurator. That's the Latin term, procurator. A procurator is the officer of the Roman Empire entrusted with the management of the financial affairs of a province, often having administrative powers as agents of the emperor. So he was an agent of the emperor. He was appointed by the Senate at Rome and given the title, which he loved, the title King of the Jews. He was also called in history Herod the Great, partly because of his great and sometimes cruel power by which he enforced tranquility for 35 years. Still, he was sometimes generous and canceled debts in order to boost the economy. He gave tax refunds to curry favor of the people. And during the famine of 25 BC, Herod ordered that all his personal gold be sold to buy wheat for starving citizens. Herod the Great was also a great builder of things. He built great walls for Jerusalem. He built towers on the walls. He built that second temple, the great temple in Jerusalem, which was a marvel. He gave costly presents to the leading cities of Greece in order to secure the appointment president of the Olympics. So he was a sports fan, too. But Herod had an obsession. He had a power obsession. He had an over obsession to be king and have power. Herod was also obsessed with suspicion because of this. He suspected almost everybody of plotting to take his throne. He labeled those more capable of him as a threat to peace and did away with them. Someone said sometime, murder is the child of suspicion. And Herod was a murderer. He outright murdered his favorite wife, Mariamne, who was in the Jewish Maccabean family line. You see how he was concerned about a Jew, since he wasn't. He also murdered her sons Aristobulus and Alexander later. Herod had Aristobulus and Alexander strangled on the charges of treason in 7 BC. And then he put his young son Antipater on the throne with him as co-regent for a while. He later arranged for a drowning accident for his 17-year-old son Antipater. The Roman Emperor Augustus remarked that it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And at age 70, Herod retired to Jericho to arrange for his death. And he ordered that all the most prominent men of Jerusalem be arrested and held in prison until the hour of his death, when they would then all be killed to ensure that there would be weeping on the day of his death. Thankfully, this was not carried out. So you can see why he was troubled when these wise men from the east came calling and talking about a sign in the heavens and the birth of the King of the Jews. Who were the wise men? Well, we don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us in the scriptures, but we can speculate, and I will. I will speculate that these wise men were most likely the students in the old tradition of Daniel. You remember Daniel, who had 500 years earlier been appointed chief over the wise men in Babylon after he successfully interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's recorded in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel had probably taught these seminarians, his wise men at that time, about the Star of Judah prophecy. That's found in Numbers 24, and I'm going to read it for you. Listen carefully. Numbers 24, here's the prophecy. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. Then here's the oracle. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And then it says, a star shall come out of Judah, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. Seir, that is the geographic region of the Moabites. Also his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. If Daniel taught his wise men that ancient star prophecy, and they carried out that tradition, maybe these guys brought that message even to Herod, this message from Numbers chapter 24. And if so, I don't think he would have liked it very much. That a scepter shall rise out of Israel and crush the forehead of Moab and dispossess Seir and all his enemies. These wise men, students of prophecy, these interpreters of dreams and signs in the skies, had come a long, long way for a long time, following an astronomical sign that we don't quite understand. But a pastor that I was studying and listening to, Freddie Fritz, he's the pastor of Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church, thinks that the Magi were possibly led beginning with an astronomical sign, but later were led directly to Jesus' home by the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the pillar of fire that stood over the tabernacle in the wilderness period of Israel, as I told the children. And listen to the language of verse 9 in our text. It sounds like that. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. You know, astronomical signs way up in the past the stratosphere don't stand over a particular place, but the Shekinah glory does. When he got wind of it, Herod called them in verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. When was that child born? And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." They told it straight to Herod, and Herod, in turn, plotted to kill the baby. It troubled him. In recent years, we've become sadly accustomed to school shootings, even church shootings. They become commonplace. And these greatly upset us and dominate the news cycle for days and weeks. But imagine the terror of mothers and fathers in the region of Bethlehem when the soldiers arrived demanding their baby boys. Verse 16 of the text, when Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem, all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Folks, this is the natural course of sin. It leads to murder. Genesis chapter 4, right after the fall, sin entered the picture and Cain murdered his brother Abel. And that goes on and on and on in history until we finally come to the cross, the greatest murder of all. Well, we learned that Herod was troubled, but then we also learned that Jerusalem was troubled also. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew doesn't tell us why all Jerusalem was troubled with him. John Calvin comments on that, saying this, "Being so used to troubles and hardened by prolonged endurance, they feared the change, in case it brought them to the beginning of further disaster. They were so worn down and near to exhaustion from continual wars before that, that as long as they had peace for 35 years, even wretched and cruel slavery would be not merely tolerable, but desirable." He says, this shows how they had become progressed down under the scourges of God. They had become deadened in stupefaction, so that by now their promised redemption and salvation had somehow gone stale on them. No doubt it was their ingratitude which Matthew wished to mark, for they were broken under the weariness of evil and had abandoned their longing for the grace promised to them. In other words, change is difficult. We see that when Jesus speaks to the man beside the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. He asked the man who had been there for all his life and said, "Do you want to get well?" Maybe not. Change is difficult. We know that from also the fact that more than half of all convicts who are released from prison will return within 2 years to prison. Many simply cannot cope with the responsibilities and changes of freedom. So the news of a rival king, even a Messiah, disturbed Jerusalem too. What national and regional turmoil might this cause? What would Herod do? Well, we know what he did. What personal disruption might the Messiah bring? Would he bring wealth and power to Jerusalem, or judgment on their evil practices and half-hearted worship? They, the residents of Jerusalem, were disturbed and troubled because they preferred the status quo. At least there was peace. Or as the Nazis said, the German people said, under Nazi rule, at least the trains run on time. Many people today prefer their settled life of sin to change that Jesus wants to bring. Now, I've told this before, but I'll tell it again. From the Reverend Sam Alberry, he tells about a conversation with a friend. He says, "We were having lunch together and I was praying like mad. My friend had been in a committed same-sex relationship for about 15 years. He was interested in Jesus, attracted to his teaching and message, but he wanted to know what implications becoming a Christian might have on his practicing gay lifestyle. I explained, as carefully and graciously as I could, that Jesus upheld and expanded the wider biblical stance on sexuality, that the only context for sexual activity was heterosexual marriage. Following Jesus would mean seeking to live under his word in this area as in any other." He had been quiet for a moment and then looked me in the eye and asked the billion-dollar question: what could possibly be worth giving up my partner? Alberry then comments, "There is a huge amount to say on this issue, but the main point is this. The moment you think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, you're calling Jesus a liar. The moment you think you have a better idea than what God's Word says, you're calling Jesus a liar." Folks, don't do it. Discipleship is not always easy. Leaving anything cherished behind is profoundly hard. But Jesus is always worth it. Always worth it. This is true of all kinds of sins that we cherish. Not only outward sins, like the sexual sin that I mentioned. There's a biblical word, a Greek word. It's epithumia, and it is defined as over-desires. Some desires are fine, but over-desires. Galatians 5 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Then it goes on to list some others: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And then in verse 24 of Galatians 5, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and over desires." Epithumia. Herod had an over desire, and it led him to murder. The people of Jerusalem had the over-desire for the status quo, and it led them to live in the status quo. Sinners are still troubled by the one-time baby who is now king. We are natural-born sinners, and we're still sometimes troubled by Jesus coming. First, we chafe at the biblical idea that we're so given over to slavery of sin that God the Father had to send His only Son to take our flesh and die the death that we all deserve. And that we are so helpless, we have a hard time believing that we're so helpless that we cannot contribute anything for our own salvation. And that we're condemned unless God raises us to life and gives us the gift of faith. We just want to believe that somehow we're capable. It's disturbing to many Christians to think that we really don't want to change. We're comfortable with our lack of progress in holiness. It troubles our individualistic American mindset to submit to the ministry of the Word, the sacraments, the gathered prayers in the visible church, instead of being free agents, lone ranger believers, who come and go as they please, submitted to nothing but their own self-indulged conscience. It is troubling to think that Christ might come and radically alter our lives, claiming the throne of our hearts. Years ago, a campus ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ published a booklet called Four Spiritual Laws. In it were three diagrams, including a circle, which represented your life, with a throne in the center, and on that throne, a big S. I guess I go this way backward for you. And then there was a cross in each diagram, which depicted Christ. The first diagram of those was a diagram of those who had no relationship with Christ. The cross was outside the circle, and the S was on the throne. The second of the diagrams was a cross inside the circle, but there was an S for self on the throne. The third diagram was the S off of the throne and the cross on the throne. One Reformed critic of the diagram commented rightly that the S needs to be hanged on the cross. Regardless of the merits or demerits of the diagram, the question is still valid. Are you willing to crucify the sinful nature and have Christ King on the throne ruling your life? In our membership vows, number 4, we are asked, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death, hang on the cross your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? By grace, the wise men were willing. It says, and going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, their best, their costliest gifts. So I ask you this morning, how will you respond to this true King in 2019 and beyond? Christ's coming is sometimes disturbing. He comes to judge. Things will change when Jesus comes. The status quo can't be the status quo anymore. He comes to heal. He is the great physician. He is the balm of Gilead. He comes not only to tear us away from our sins and idolatrous over-desires, but to give us new desires for righteousness and real, lasting, deep joy. He comes not only to take away our false security, but to restore us to the true security of the God who claims us and gives us his own name in baptism. Herod was fearful and angry, but at least he was not apathetic. Apathy is worse than anything. Matthew reminds us that Jesus is the deliverer like Moses, but much greater than Moses. He is Lord of the nations. History will unfold. Every knee shall bow as these wise men did at this epiphany. His purposes cannot fail. He works them out in the midst of a fallen world. Sin, death, broken relationships, sorrow, horrible injustice, like the slaughter of children. He still works. Though persecutions and troubles may lie ahead, as in the days of the apostles, he preserves those who trust in him throughout their mission. He is Christ your Lord, who came not merely to trouble sinners, but to save in life and forever. In Jesus' name, I urge you to respond to him by welcoming him to the throne of your life, worshiping him in the fellowship of his body, the visible church, where you may expect to hear him, taste him, be corrected by him, blessed by him, and filled with the Holy Spirit, whom he gives to believers. Listen, he deserves falling down worship and kingly gifts, your best. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, raise up, we pray, your power and come among us. And with great might, rescue us. That whereas through our sins and wickedness we are very weak and hindered in running the race that is set before us, your bountiful grace and mercy may urgently help and deliver us. Through the satisfaction of your Son, our Lord, at first the King of the Jews, and now the King of the world, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory unto the ages of ages. Amen.